just want to remind you, if you've not been with us, what we're doing is going through this book. Well, actually, we're going through Scripture, but we're using this book to read each week, and it's a compilation of Scriptures to help us just read through the whole Bible, or at least the flow of the Bible. And I'm finding it very encouraging for me, so hope it is for you. So if you need a copy of this, they do have them at the local Christian bookstore, and you can get one there. Most of you got one when we provided them earlier, but I just want to let you know that we're in chapter 15, right? Chapter 15. How many of you here have read through the whole thing? Like, you're way ahead of the game. Anybody? If you are, you're a sinner. Because But if you're like me, you read through the whole thing, and then you completely forget what you read in a given chapter. So I got to go back and read it anyway before the Sunday. So, you know, that's the idea there. So read one chapter a week. I encourage you to do that and let God speak to you. One of the things I've noticed in our culture is that there seems to be a whole lot of warning labels for almost everything. Warning signs everywhere, warning labels everywhere. There's a company located in Michigan that deals with, it's kind of an anti-lawsuit organization that says that a lot of frivolous lawsuits out there. And they have a list of warning labels for a variety of products. And I just want you to hear a few of these. On a tractor a farmer uses, big tractor, caution, avoid depth. That's probably a good idea. How about a baby stroller? Now, I'm a grandpa for the first time, and we have been looking for several months with my son and daughter-in-law about getting a stroller, and boy, they're like a bazillion kinds of strollers out there. On a baby stroller, warning. Remove infant before folding stroller for storage. Okay, here's one on a Batman costume in a box, you know. The label says, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. Interesting that that would be on a Batman costume, because Batman never does fly. It's Superman that flies, but I guess since you have a cape, you got to cover your bases in case of a lawsuit. How about this one on a chainsaw? Warning, do not attempt to stop chain with hands. Okay, this has got to be the best. You ready for this one? I mean, this is like way out there. Warning, touching wires causes instant death. $200 fine. Okay. Listen, if you die, you're going to have to pay up. That's all I got to say. So, you know, I don't know if you've noticed that, but in our culture, we've kind of, in my opinion, got a little bit over the top in terms of just, you know, because of the lawsuit situation, people can sue for anything, and there's all kinds of warning labels out there. But we will admit some of them are important. We will admit that some are necessary warning, because if you don't pay attention to the warning, you could get into serious trouble or really hurt yourself or someone else. There's a book called Over the Edge, Death in Grand Canyon. And it's a compilation of the history of deaths that have occurred in Grand Canyon and how they happened. And there were some from airplane accidents, some from river rafting accidents, and many from people falling to their death, getting too close to the edge. And what's interesting is the author says that a lot of those happened where a warning sign was posted. In fact, in 2012, there was an 18-year-old girl who thought it would be cute to get a picture of herself by a warning sign by the edge. And she thought it'd be really mean if she stepped past the warning sign a couple feet, and then you had the picture of the warning sign and then her like this. And when she stepped past the warning sign, everything gave way, and she fell to her death. So we all recognize that warning signs are valuable. They're important, and we should pay attention to them. We teach our kids that, right? They're there for a reason, for the most part, and we should pay attention to the warning signs. I think sometimes we overlook because there's so many, like some of you, the ones I write to, they're kind of almost ridiculous, you know, like really, don't fold the baby in the stroller. I mean, who's going to? But what happens, I think, in Scripture is we do the same thing. We kind of get so inundated sometimes. There's so much information. There's so many things going on in God's Word, and God's dealing with different people in different ways and communicating so many different messages that maybe we overlook the warning signs a little too easily and don't stop and pay attention to them that God gives us. So we're going to be dealing with warning signs, in a sense, in the next few weeks because we're dealing with the prophets. And the prophets is a group of people that God, were messengers of God to go to his people and tell them something. And more often than not, it was warnings. It was, hey, heads up, you know, something's awry here. You need to pay attention to this because the results are going to be bad if you keep going down this road. At the top of your outline, 2 Chronicles describes this in 2 Chronicles 36. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, repeatedly sent his prophets to warn them. Why would he do that? I love this next phrase. For he had compassion on his people. My kids were little. Stoves on. They toddle on over there. And they go like this. What do? I warn them. Don't touch the stove. Right? Why would I warn them? Because I'm a made older? Because I have compassion on them. I love them. Same exact principle. But the people mocked these messengers of God and despised their works. Now, parents, grandparents, I won't reveal the name, but I remember one time in particular with one of my children where I said, don't. And they looked at me, and then what did they do? In your face. You know, and they get it. That's what they're saying here. Despise our works. They scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained and his judgment fell. So God uses the prophets to speak to them and he uses the prophets to speak to us. And we're going to look at several prophets in the next few weeks because that's where we are in the chronology of the history of the Israelites and of the chronology in the Bible. So in your outline, turn to the very back page of your outline. Now, I'm going to have to go find myself one because I didn't bring one up with me. The back page of the outline. I have a chronological order of Old Testament books. I just want you to see this. And all the main reason I want to give this to you, you can see where the books fall. The ones in bold are like the history books or the chronology of the Old Testament. And the other books fall within that time frame of that book, and that's the idea. But look under 2 Kings. There are 13 books that fall within that historical chronology. And that's where God brought all these prophets, these various prophets, to write and to say to the Israelite people, northern tribe and southern tribe, hey, wake up, pay attention, I'm giving you a warning. And so we're going to look at some of those over the next few weeks. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, and that's where we're going to pick up today. In 1 Kings, near the end of the book of 1 Kings, we're going to meet a prophet that doesn't have a book named after him, but is one of the first prophets that brings a message, if you will, from God, a warning to the Israelite people. But look at 1 Kings chapter 16. Remember the context from last week? Israelites are split into two tribes, and now are two nations. The northern tribes, Israel, the southern, or Judah. So they're divided. Jeroboam is the king of the northern tribes, the first king of the northern tribes. And he decides to protect his turf and protect his kingship for as long as he can. So he doesn't want his people to go down to the southern area where Jerusalem is, where they worship God Almighty. He doesn't want to go down there. So he creates places in the northern section to worship. And instead of creating places of worship to worship God, he creates places to worship idols. Solomon started it, remember? And now this is just flourishing and growing and getting more and more and more. And so that's the route that he's taken. And now we come to a king called Ahab, the third king in this line. Ahab in chapter 16, verse 30 and following. Look what was Ahab. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So that's the situation. This idol worship is run rampant now. Parents, grandparents, you understand the tendency because as you're raising your kids, you're starting to, you get concerned because they start to go down this road. From their perspective, they've only taken one step, but you know how easy it is to take two, three, four, five, six. Next thing you know, they've taken 15 steps. And you know the human nature to be, oh, that's what happened here. Solomon kind of got it started. And then it just got worse and worse and worse. And Ahab went way down this road. So what does God do? He sends a prophet named Elijah. Look at chapter 17, 1. Now, prophet is a man or a woman who speaks for God. God gives them a message and says, go tell the people this, or tell the king this in this case. 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. There is going to be a drought. Not just an absence of rain. By the way, we in Southern California are in desperate need of rain. I must confess I'm not praying for it. But I know we need it, and we need snow in the mountains for our water shortage. Here it says there is not going to be not only rain, but no moisture on the ground. I mean, it is going to be dry, dry, dry. It's like the desert. It's going to turn very, very dry. And that's what God does because they've gone down this road very far in terms of worshiping idols. So here's the obvious principle in the first one I want you to see in your outline. Idolatry is a big problem. It's a big problem. And the book of Exodus, God establishes relationship with the people after he saves them from Egypt. And he lays out a set of rules. And we call those the Ten Commandments. Those are kind of like the foundational rules for that, for them and their society. The first two deal with this issue of idolatry. You kind of understand it because in Egypt they were around idolatry all the time. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 and 4. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath and the waters below. God's kind of covering his bases. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who what? Hate me. Isn't that amazing how God looks at idolatry? He says, idolatry says you hate me. I don't think anybody in this room would want to say to God, I hate you. I don't think anybody in this room probably even does hate God. But idolatry says to God, you hate me. You've replaced me. You put somebody else on the throne of your life, however phrases you want to put it. But there are over 1,000 verses in the Bible about idolatry, dealing with it in one form or another. There are four commands that have death penalty. One of them is idolatry. So it's a big, big deal to God. And it's a big, big problem for the human race. Now, we tend to read this story and go, well, that's kind of irrelevant to us. I mean, I don't have a home. I don't have a room at home set aside for my idols. I mean, I don't have anything at home where I bow down and pay homage to or worship. So, obviously, we don't have the issue of idolatry. I want to kind of challenge our thinking in that area just a little bit. 1 Kings 11:9, Solomon reflecting back. The Lord became angry at Solomon because why? His heart turned away from the Lord. And that's exactly what idolatry does. It fundamentally turns us away from God to something else. And though something else can be a lot of different things, in this culture it was physical images that they used. culture, I can see this being entertainment. I can see this being my spouse or my kids. I can see it being money. I can see it being a career. Anything that robs God of his rightful place as the one in charge of our lives, as the one on the throne of our lives, as the one that we go to and as the one that calls the shots in our lives, means that we've unintentionally, and I will say it that way for most of us, accidentally and unintentionally replaced God with some sort of idol. So let me give you some questions to ask yourself. I'm going to go through these very fast. You can look at these later. But to assess, do I have a problem with idolatry? That's the question. Here's some ways to kind of assess that as I give in your outline. First question you want to ask yourself is, with what am I constantly disappointed? Now, disappointment is natural in life, but I mean constantly. I mean over a period of time. And what that tells me in you is that that's true for us, and we're kind of at that mode where we have a serious disappointment that's ongoing, that maybe we're putting too much stock in that in our lives. We're thinking that's a source of happiness, or that's a source of meaning, or that's a source of value for me, or whatever it might be, and we might be elevating it too high. Next question I want you to see is, for what do I sacrifice my time and money? And we sacrifice our time and money for several things that are good, for our children, for our spouse, that's appropriate. But I just want you to stop and you ask yourself this question, what do I sacrifice my time and money for? And let me put it this way. If you look at your life and you're giving nothing or almost nothing of your money to God's causes, or if you look at your life and you're spending almost no time for God's causes, then maybe something's replaced God in some way in your life, and there's an idol encroaching in somehow, in some way. Next question I want you to see. What do I seriously worry about? Now, we all worry from time to time, right? There's things that are laid on our mind and heart. But I mean, over the top, really creating a problem for us. We worry, worry, worry. We can't get past it. That kind of thing. Maybe we've elevated that to a level of importance in our life that has replaced God. Where do I go when life is hard, when I get hurt? Mom has a 5-year-old son. He's kindergarten. He comes home from school. He loves his kindergarten teacher. And every day he comes home and he keeps talking about his kindergarten teacher and how wonderful she is. And the mom has just a twinge of kind of, you know, I don't know if it's jealousy or kind of whatever, but her son is just enthralled with the kindergarten teacher. And so one day she's out there volunteering at school, and during recess she's out there and the kindergarten teacher, and they're just down there talking with one another, and her boys over there playing, and he falls and gets hurt. And he stands up with tears in his eyes and starts running towards them. Now who does he run to? He runs to his mom. Who do you run to when you're hurt? You know, who do you immediately turn to when life's unfair? And you have struggles and you have pain, someone's mistreated you, whatever. Who do you turn to? That can tell you something about who's God in your life at that moment, or what has replaced God in your life unintentionally again in your life at that moment. Next one, what causes me prolonged anger? We all get ticked now and then. We all have some anger, but I mean prolonged. You can't let go of it. And you're bound to not let go of it. And they deserve it, et cetera, et cetera. Not allowing God to help you get past it and heal from it. Because you've elevated that issue or that person to a point in your life where maybe it's become some sort of idol for you. And last one, whose applause or whose approval do I long for? Now, I long for applause and approval for several people in my life. I want the applause of my children, my wife, and a few other people. You know, we all have that, but I'm talking about it at a deep level of, it's where you find your source of worth and the value as a person from the applause of the source that you're looking to. Colossians 1, 9, and 10, asking God, this is a prayer that Paul is writing to the Christians, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this, why? In order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. are some questions for you to ponder in terms of idolatry, because we tend to, in the Western culture, read these ancient documents of people worshiping idols. Now, in other places of the world, they literally have idols. But most people, at least in America, very few people have idols like we think of. So we tend to think that's a non-issue for us. I want us to pause and think about that in a little bit different way, because I think it is an issue for us. I think our human heart is the same as everybody's human heart around the world. We have a tendency to go down that road and replace God in one way or another. And it's a cheap imitation replacement. When I was growing up, my brother and I went through a period of time. He's 3 years older than me. And we couldn't get enough milk. I mean, we just bought milk by the gallon. I remember my mom several times at the dinner table saying, I just bought this yesterday, a gallon of milk, you know. Because we'd have milk at breakfast in a glass, milk with our cereal, of course. We'd come home and have milk right away. And then we'd have milk at dinner. And then we'd have milk before we just were in this mode for, milk does a body good. I guess we bought into that big time. So we had this wonderful milk carton. By the way, I went to the store to buy some milk like this. They don't have normal milk in milk cartons like this anymore. This is like lactose free. Whatever good that does. But anyway, I just wanted normal milk in a milk carton. Nope. All the normal, I call it normal milk, is in these plastic things, right? I grew up with this kind of stuff. All right? And so, guess what my mom did? Because the grocery bill was doing this. So my mom went out and bought this stuff. Yeah. You love it. I mean. But you know what she did? She mixed it up and put it in a milk carton. And I remember the first time my brother and I had that kind of milk, not knowing. My mom thinking they'll never notice. Yeah, right. We both looked at this and said, what's wrong with the milk? Is it sour? I mean, did it go bad? I mean, this isn't milk. It was a cheap substitute for the real thing. I want to suggest we unintentionally can do that. And I mean unintentionally. I'm not sitting here thinking that you are not interested in God, that you don't love Him, but we can unintentionally substitute God with something else. And we just need to understand that. And we need to acknowledge that before Him. We need to ask God, do I have idols in my life? I don't want them. Show me, if I have one, where is it? Because I certainly don't want to have idols in my life. And part of the problem is we're in a culture that feeds us idols all the time. Don't call them idols. We're in a culture that's constantly trying to encourage us to replace God with something else and make it just as important, if not more important, than God. And so it's a constant battle. Now, I want you to notice that Baal is a god of the weather. And so they're worshiping Baal. They pray, and what they would do is they would pray to Baal for rain for the crops. So what does God do? He simply stops the rain. That's what he does. He says, okay, if you're going to act like that god Baal is worth something, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to show you something about Baal. And that's what God does. I think sometimes there are droughts in our life because God is trying to get our attention to say, you have replaced me with something. I need you to come back to me, not worship or having your idol, whatever. It can be all kinds of things. It can be a hobby. It can be something you're interested in. It can be sports. It can be career. I mean, the list goes on and on. What could be in each of our lives? So here's the next principle I want you to see. God will not bless the things in your life that are more important to you than Him. He's a jealous God, meaning He needs to be first place. He's the God of the universe. He deserves to be first place in our life. And so He will not bless those things that become more important to us than Him. And so when we pray to Him for our career, that it will flourish, that it will explode, that we'll be successful, if that has become some sort of priority more important than God, God's not going to bless that prayer. He's going to withhold his hand of blessing. He's going to stop the rain in order to wake us up to this problem, this struggle that we have. And it could be finances. It could be all kinds of things. But the same principle applies. He withholds his blessing. Now, on the other hand, when we turn back to him, when we recognize the idol, when we call it what it is, and we come to God with it, and we say, I don't want this idol in my life, and I think maybe it's become one for me, and we turn to him with it, he then pours out the rain and the blessing on our life. In Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, the first two are about idols. I didn't read the very last phrase in that section of those two commandments. The very last phrase says, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, God is all about pouring out his blessing. But he's not all about blessing the idols in our life. He doesn't want to reinforce those idols. And so he'll withhold his hand of blessing as needed to remind us, to show us, to help us, wake us up. And then when we confess, when we acknowledge, when we recognize that, he can turn around and pour out his blessing. So we get back to Elijah now. And Elijah, after this confrontation of Ahab and the drought issue and all of that, Elijah's a main problem for Ahab, so Ahab tries to track him down and kill him. Jezebel had a whole bunch of God's prophets be killed during those days, but they never tracked down Elijah. 3 years later, he shows up. So we go to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 16 and following. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him that Ahab was a king, right? Obadiah said, one of Ahab's servants or workers. Ahab told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah, because Elijah had come and said, hey, tell your king I want to meet with him. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troublemaker, or you troubler of Israel? Here's Elijah's response in verse 18. I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashereth who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel, assembled the prophets of Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Notice this. But the people said what? Zip. They didn't respond at all to Elijah's challenge at that moment. Now, here's some pictures of Mount Carmel. The first one, I forgot my pointer, by the way. I apologize. You're not a little fan. So, Mount Carmel up on the left there, you can kind of see where it is. That's the map of Mount Carmel. Thank you, Ed. Perfect. Show you the next picture, Mount Carmel. This is on the top of Mount Carmel looking down into the valley. And this is the Valley of Armageddon, if you know of that valley. It was called Armageddon. Okay, so now show the next picture. This is from the valley. Look it up. So you can see Mount Carmel up there. And there's a big open space up on top and flat area. And that's probably where they were to do this contest, if you will. So why did the people say nothing? Because they wanted both. Or because they had been so long allowing idols into their life that they just weren't sure if God was still God. Or maybe their idol was God. And they wanted both. Let me give you the principle behind that. Mixed allegiance is a form of idolatry. Mixed allegiance. I'm convinced for most of us, and probably most people in America and maybe some other Western cultures, again, that don't really go down this road of these images in our homes that we bow down to, I'm convinced this is where the idolatry creeps in real easily. Mixed allegiance is a form of idolatry. God doesn't abide by mixed allegiance. You can't have both. He says you've got to make a choice. Either I am God. Now, we all mess up. We all have sin in our life. We're not talking about that. We're talking about our allegiance, our core passion and desire, and where we put our focus in terms of the big picture of our lives. In the New Testament,
It talks about this mixed allegiance in a little different way in Romans chapter 12. Look what it says in Romans 12. So, brothers and sisters, since God has shown us great mercy, I beg you to offer your lives as a living sacrifice to Him. Your offering must be only for God. No mixed allegiance here. And pleasing to Him, which is the spiritual way for you to worship. Do not change yourselves to be like the people of this world, but be changed within by a new way of thinking. Now, when that occurs, then you'll be able to decide what God wants for you. You will know what is good and pleasing to Him and what is perfect. Verse 2 in this text gives us a way to show evidence of whether we have mixed allegiance or not. In other words, if we're caught up in trying to be like the world around us, if we're caught up in accepting being like the world around us as just fine and okay, then I want to suggest to you we have mixed allegiance. I want to suggest to you that in that case, there's some idolatry that's crept in. And we all struggle with this from time to time. We just need to be aware of what it is, what Scripture says about it, how to be careful about it. The warning sign needs to go on. The bells need to ring. But wait a minute. It's not about me being like the world and like the people around me. It's about me being a follower of Christ, right? And offering myself to Him as a living sacrifice. So now, back to Elijah. So the mixed allegiance thing, I think, is huge. Back to Elijah's story. Pick up in verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, so they got together and they're having this contest and they got these altars and they're going to pray to their gods, Baal and God, and the God who's the real God is going to bring them fire to burn up the altar or the sacrifice. That's the idea. So, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire, because obviously the fire is supposed to come from the God. So they took the bull, given them, and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal. I'm reading this kind of fast, right? So that's the idea. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Wow, that's a long time. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. There was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar. This is where why we Baptists are against dancing. So, okay. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. I'm not sure if God wanted to do this, but he did it. Shout louder, he says. Surely he is God. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. You got to wake him up. So they shouted louder and sliced themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom until their blood flowed. That's how they worshipped. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. There was no response, no answer, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, this idea of bleeding, you know, we think, well, that's like crazy. I'd never do that. Let's just pause for a second. Bleeding for something? You know, I've known some people that have bled for alcohol. I've known some people that have bled for affairs at the cost of their marriage, right? I've known people that have bled for other things that have destroyed their relationship with their kids. I mean, I don't know. It's just one of those concepts that I think maybe we do it more than we realize. So, but let's look at what Elijah does in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. What was he doing? He was telling them, this is your identity. This is who you are. You've forgotten this. You are the 12 tribes of Israel. You are the people of God. So are we. We have Christ in our life, right? This is who we are. This is our identity. Your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seeds of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars of water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. So he was trying to soak the offering in the wood. And then he said, do it again. And then he said, do it again. He wanted to make sure everything was completely soaked all the way through and saturated with water. Verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. I love this. Baal prophet spent, what, 8 hours dancing around, doing all kinds of crazy things to get the attention of their God? Elijah just stops. I think he prayed loud for everyone to hear. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will what? Will know that you, O Lord, are God, that you are turning their hearts back again. I love that last phrase. That you are God, that you are turning their hearts back again. When all the, and then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, burned up the wood, burned up the stones, the soil, and all the water. I mean, I think there was a rock altar, and there was the wood, and there was a sacrifice, and there was a trench with all this water, and it all vanished. When God was done, it was just ground. It was all ashes. And that's what he did. So here's the principle I want you to see in your outline. God performs miracles to turn you to him and bring him glory. I'm not going to spend much time on this, just to point out the fact that God doesn't waste his power, and he doesn't waste his glory, and he doesn't waste his miracles. And quite frankly, he's not very interested in performing miracles for people to be impressed. He just isn't. He will do miracles when by doing the miracles, people are turned to him, and by doing miracles, he's honored. Not for show. You know, that's his motive. That's why he does them. So when we ask for a miracle, which we should, we can ask for, we need to ask for it with that frame of reference. When we pray for someone to be healed, we need to pray, God, if by healing them it will bring you great honor, that is what I pray. If by healing them somebody will see you in it and turn to you, that is what I pray. Because that's the reason for miracles. In God's kingdom and God's way. Now, Jesus in the New Testament talked about the reason for his miracles, and I'll let you look at the text later, but the summary is he quoted an Old Testament Isaiah text about salvation from the Lord and the Anointed One, and the deaf see, the blind are raised, et cetera, et cetera, so see their sight, that kind of thing. The deaf don't see, the deaf hear, the blind see. But that's what he said. The reason for the miracles is to prove who I am as the Anointed One, the Messiah of God. So last thing I want to say to you, and the last principle I need to say, and I'm going to summarize it, is God's love for you never fades. In the story, the chapter in the story, they have a section in there from a book, Hosea, one of the prophets, one of the early prophets. And Hosea's book is all about giving people warning in the northern tribes, the land of Israel, giving those 10 tribes a warning that punishment's coming. And by the way, Hosea lived to see that day in 722 BC when the Assyrians came and conquered him and took him off. And he gives warning. Now, in that story of Hosea, there's weaved in these warnings is the story of God asking Hosea to go marry a prostitute. So he goes to the red light district, meets Gomer, buys her from the pimp, takes her home, marries her. They have 3 kids together. And after having 3 kids together, she goes back prostitution. And he goes and finds her, and there she is, back involved in prostitution again in the red light district. And he says to God, now what do you want me to do? And he says, I want you to take her home as your wife. Now I can imagine I would be going, I'm going to go talk to somebody else because this is crazy. But that's what he does. And the reason he does it is quoted in the text. I think I gave it to you in your outline, the verse. The Lord said to me, go show yourself to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. It was an illustration of the love of God that never, ever fades. We have time, but we haven't got time to read Romans chapter 8. I gave you that outline, that text there. You know, most of you probably know what that says. Paul says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Period. Nothing can. You see, when we have idolatry in our lives, God doesn't turn his back and walk away and say, I'm done with them.
He stands right there and says, please. Please see it for what it is. Please acknowledge it before me. And then turn back to me. Let me be Lord again in your life. Let me be on the throne again in your life. And I'm convinced that for most of us, that's exactly what we want. I think idolatry just slips in unnoticed. And that's the challenge I have for us this morning. To go to God and say, is there an idol in my life? In any way. And if there is, show that to me, because I don't want idols. I want you on the throne. I want you to be the only God of my life. I want to worship you. I want to follow you. I want to give you my allegiance to you. Amen. Let's have a prayer together about that. Father, it has struck me this week how easy it is for me to have an idol and not even know it. I have no interest in idols, but they just creep in. Next thing I know, I've kind of replaced you in some way, and I'm counting on something else, and I'm putting my hope and my dreams or my happiness or whatever in something else, and I just don't want that. I really do want you to be God in my life. And so I acknowledge this weakness of mine, this tendency of mine, and I ask you to show me those idols that I might confess them to you, be honest with you about them, and seek you to help me, seek you to empower me to kick them out. Once again, put you on the throne where you belong and where I want you. I pray that for every one of us. I hope that's all of our heart's desire. And we need you to help us. We need you to show us. We need you to lead us in this so that we don't just ignore this concept. Because in the Bible, it is a big, big deal to you. May it be a big deal for us as well as your children, as your followers. So now, Lord, we get to worship you together through music. It's just a way for us to just say to you, you're on our throne. You're God in our life. We adore you. We praise you. We kneel before you. We celebrate you because that's what we want to do. Because we truly do want you to be the great God you are on the throne of each of our hearts. In Jesus' name.